Well, if you hadn't been changed yet, you've been changed now, so. Speaking of change, this morning we continue in our journey with the Apostle Paul. We journey from the book of Acts, where there were stories about Paul, now to the book of Romans, the letter to the church in Rome written by Paul. And so we go from his biography to his own writing as we turn to Romans chapter 1, reading the first 17 verses. Listen to God's word for us today. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience and faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, hello. Paul continues. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed throughout the world. For God, whom I serve with the Spirit, by announcing the gospel of his Son, is my witness that without ceasing I remember you always in my prayers, asking that by God's will I may somehow at last succeed in coming to you. For I am longing to see you, so that I may share with you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, or rather, so that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as I have among the rest of the Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Hence my eagerness to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And then concluding this section, text which may be familiar to you, Paul continues, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Amen. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation, for wholeness, for all that believe. As it came first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, to the rest of the nations, to the end of the earth, as Jesus says in Acts chapter 1. For those who are righteous, the one who is righteous, will live their lives by faith. These are probably familiar words, words that we have heard many times said, many times read, many times in our life of faith. And as can happen sometimes, because words become so familiar, it's easy, at least it is for me, to sort of lose track of their meaning, to lose some of the power because I've heard them again and again. And so as I prepared for this week, I really spent some time just in those last couple of verses really trying to tease out what is happening here. What is Paul trying to get at? And why, and what does it mean for us today? I started with that first phrase, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." I was curious about that word ashamed. In the Greek, it's episkunomai, which can mean ashamed as it's translated, but if you tease it out a little more, it really has this sense of misplacing one's trust in a person or an idea that is not trustworthy, that is foolish. which I thought was an interesting way of thinking about what Paul might be trying to get at here, to say that I am not somebody who believes that I have misplaced my trust in the wrong place. But why would Paul go out of his way proactively to state, I am not ashamed, unless there was a context in which people might have wondered if he should have been ashamed? Right? A person doesn't just go out of one's way to say that he or she is not ashamed unless there's some reason in which that would have come up. You know, let me give you a simple example. It's as if I were attending one of the many nonprofit fundraising galas that happens here in Fort Collins at the Hilton Hotel. And in preparing to go, I put on my best suit, a shiny pair of dress shoes, a handsome tie, and I showed up at the gala and said, I am not ashamed to have chosen these clothes to wear this evening. Well, that would seem odd, wouldn't it? Because why would I be ashamed? I mean, after all, I might look distractingly handsome, but other than that, I have very appropriately made choices for the evening. If, on the other hand, I showed up at the same gala wearing a clown outfit with a rainbow wig and a big red nose and a flower on my lapel that squirted water on you if you leaned in to smell it, and then I were to say, I am not ashamed to have chosen these clothes to attend the gala this evening, that would make more sense because you might be wondering to yourself, should Corey be ashamed of what he's chosen tonight? There's a reason, there's a context in which my proactively stating that I'm not ashamed has something to do with the environment in which I'm operating. Similarly, for Paul, it's worth pausing for a moment to ask ourselves, why would Paul be ashamed? Why would others perhaps consider him to have been ashamed so that he would choose proactively to say that he's not ashamed? Well, Paul doesn't say explicitly, and so we're left to piece together what this might look like from other clues. To start with, we remember that Paul, formerly Saul, was formerly a persecutor of Christians. Paul, early on in the book of Acts, was a witness to martyrs of the Christian faith, those who were killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. So it might seem curious to people who knew Paul by reputation that suddenly he has pivoted 180 to go from being a persecutor of Christians to being an advocate of the Christian faith. And understandably, people might receive that news with a bit of suspicion. What's happened to him? Why did he change his allegiance so suddenly, so dramatically? Something seems fishy there. But even more than that, the faith that he has, that he proclaims in Jesus Christ, is faith in a man who was a, at best, rural itinerant preacher, who, yes, gathered crowds with his teaching and his alleged miracles, but nevertheless, one whose rise to fame was cut short. He was killed by the occupying armies in his little backwater country. And yes, his disciples claimed that he rose to life, that he resurrected from the dead. But all of it might sound silly, mythological, foolish even. And so to proclaim faith in this itinerant preacher, Jesus Christ, particularly in the larger Greco-Roman world, would understandably seem foolish, something for which someone might be ashamed. Even further, the faith itself and the life, the path of righteousness that Paul talks about, the way of righteousness that comes through faith, was in and of itself extraordinarily countercultural, with almost everything that was believed and practiced in the Greco-Roman world in their time and culture, and to be honest, in most times and cultures, where the way of life is a way that pursues power and privilege and pedigree, a way that rewards achievement and affluence. And instead of this kind of culture where one makes it by stepping on people to climb the ladder, this instead is a way of being, a way of living in community together that reaches out and down to the oppressed, the poor, the brokenhearted, that lifts them up, that raises their voices, that provides hope to the hopeless. This is not the kind of way of being, of living together in community that makes a lot of sense in most times and places. And so even this very idea about the faith in Jesus Christ, this way of Jesus Christ of righteousness, would have flown in the faces of almost everything that most reasonable people would have thought and practiced in their own lives. And therefore, it might have seemed foolish. It might have seemed that Paul was misplacing his trust in a person, in an idea, in a way that would ultimately prove foolish and false. And yet, Paul, in that context, then goes out of his way to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the way of salvation, of wholeness, for all who believe in and follow in this right way of living, this righteousness that comes through faith. As I think about the journey from first century Apostle Paul to 21st century disciples like us gathered, I wonder what in our context we might reflect upon in thinking about whether or not we are ashamed of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the way of salvation, of wholeness. And the truth is, if we're honest, if we pause for a moment and reflect, there are plenty of reasons why we could be ashamed of the gospel. As we look back over the last 2,000 years, it's easy to name a litany of reasons why people and institutions, often in the name of religion itself, in the name of Christianity itself, have left a mixed track record at best, and often a terrible one at worst. We know, of course, and we hear about people blaming religion for things like the Crusades and the Inquisitions, the witch trials, and many historical realities and events that were offensive to people, that brought down people, that flew right in the very face of the heart and message of the gospel itself. But we don't even need to review much of history. We know from our own context today, as we see scandals in the church, Protestant and Catholic and others, about clergy misconduct, as we see the ways in which religion has been intertwined with pathways to political power in such a way that assumptions are drawn that if one is truly, faithfully, authentically a Christian, then one must vote for my political party. It's the only choice one could reasonably make. We wouldn't understand that we could have a variety of opinions. And when we see the kind of hypocrisy, the kind of travesty that is often done in the name of religion, it is no wonder, then, that many people, especially young people in our society, are fleeing from organized religion. It's no wonder that when the questions are asked about religious affiliation, that the largest growing group in the United States is the none group, N-O-N-E. People who say, I've had enough of it. I am ashamed of it. I no longer want to be a part of what is happening because I see the imperfection of the people and the institutions in the name of faith and what they have done and what they have left behind, the voices that they have left silenced, the people that they have left poor and broken and oppressed, the message which they seem to have betrayed in their own lives. And yet we are the creation of a creator God, who has hardwired us to long for belonging with God and one another. As I said last week, the quote from Blaise Pascal, who says that we have a vacuum-shaped space in our lives that can only be filled by God. Or to quote St. Augustine, who said that our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. This idea that we still long for and seek a path to the God who created us. And so it's no wonder and understandable that for many, they are seeking that path in other places outside of the organized institutional church and communities of faith. They are trying to find that way through any way, really. I remember when I was a freshman in college, it was just a couple of weeks into my first semester, when a guy in our dorm offered a Bible study one night. And so a handful of us guys gathered. Now remember, I had grown up in a very strict, faithful, Christian home, a home for which I'm very grateful, but nevertheless, a home that made it really clear in a black and white way that there were Christian things in the world and then there was everything else in the world, and you didn't mix those two things up. And here I was in a Bible study sitting around in this guy's dorm room, a bunch of us, about a dozen, sitting in a circle, and he got out his boombox with a cassette tape. Yeah, it was that long ago. And put the cassette tape in and started to play a song by the band U2, the lyrics and vocals of Bono, the Irish rock star, who sang, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Now, I was just cool enough that I recognized the tune from the radio, but I didn't really know what was going on, and it certainly didn't seem like this was a very Christian thing to be listening to. It wasn't Christian music. But Josh, who was leading the Bible study, talked about how Bono and the others in the band were in fact Christians, and that while they were pop stars, rock stars, they were also using that medium through which to communicate their own search for faith, their own longing, and inviting others through their lyrics to find a way for their voice to be heard, for their search to be understood. It was, without hyperbole, a world-changing moment for me, a worldview-changing moment, as I realized that we didn't live in a world in which there were some things that were godly and an awful lot of things that weren't, that, although I couldn't articulate it at the time, that we believe in a sovereign God who is the God of all things and all people, and that there's something to find there in other places and paths, especially for people whom understandably have become suspicious of a lot of things that look and sound more churchy. Last year at Grace Episcopal Cathedral in San Francisco, the big cathedral on the top of the hill, they offered a service that quickly became controversial. It was called the Beyoncé Mass. It was a Wednesday night service, a mass, that was based on the lyrics of the singer Beyoncé. The Beyoncé Mass is the brainchild of Reverend Yolanda Norton. She's an Old Testament professor at San Francisco Theological Seminary. And her class was studying the voices of marginalized women in the Bible. She herself is African American, and she was looking especially at the voices of women and people of color and how their voice is often left out or left behind by much of the institutional and historic church. And so seeking a way through the spirituality of Beyoncé's lyrics, which are surprisingly spiritual if you haven't taken the time to read them, as a medium through which others who have felt left out might find a voice. Now, the leaders of the service at Grace Cathedral were quickly condemned by many who said, "Oh, they're offering a service that worships Beyoncé." And I thought, well, if you've ever seen her sing or dance, she's as worthy of worship as just about anybody, let's be honest. That is some divine talent that she has. But no, they were quick to say, "We're not worshiping Beyoncé. We're providing another path forward, another way in for people who have felt left out, who might, for understandable reasons, find shame in the ways in which they have encountered faith or people of faith." And this, to me, is one of the great paradoxes of our Christian faith. That on the one hand, our Christian faith is not about us. At least it's not about us in the sense that it's not about me getting what I think I want. It's not about me creating God in my image, but instead recognizing that God has created me in God's image. It's not about me finding a way that makes me the center of the universe or supports my own success or status or achievement or affluence. It's not about me. And the paradox is that our Christian faith is about us, in that it is always enfleshed and embodied in us. That in the same way the good news of God made known to us in Jesus Christ is made known in the one who came and took on flesh and blood so that we might see and hear and feel and touch what the way of God looks like in a human being, that the world sees the way of God in Jesus Christ through us and through our lives. And so it is a paradox that on the one hand, we can with humility acknowledge the imperfection of we Christians and our Christian institutions that have failed again and again, and at the same time acknowledge that people will experience the good news of Jesus Christ through the fruits of our lives on those days when we get it right, not by our own strength and power, but by the power of the Spirit alive within us. Just this week, I've seen again and again, every day, ways in which the good news has been made known to us in the real lives of people in this congregation and community. On Monday night, about 150 people gathered in Shepherdson Hall. It was a gathering of city leaders and nonprofit leaders and church leaders and everyday citizens who sat together at a homelessness forum, learning about the many complicated causes that lead a family or a person to become homeless and the wonderful, beautiful, complex network of support systems that help people to work and live themselves out of homelessness and back to a place of independence and dignity, and to know the role that this church plays in this wider community and taking people who might find themselves in a hopeless situation and claiming the power of a God who still transforms lives and leads them out. I saw it this week as I visited hospital rooms and found, as I often do, that I was late to the game because so many others had already been there before me. So many of you had been there before me to offer your own prayers and encouragement, to bring by a magazine or just to sit and chat for a few minutes. The power of the good news enfleshed in your lives. I saw it this week as a small group of us with tears surrounded a member of this congregation struggling with addiction. And in the face of a situation that seems like there is no answer and no end, to pray for and to claim the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation, for wholeness, that is still alive today. And so we now, as 21st century disciples of Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity, yes, with humility and with thanksgiving, to acknowledge the imperfect way through our lives that we give witness to the perfect way of Jesus Christ, the way of love and grace and strength and hope. And we can know and stand upon the foundation that we are placing our trust in that perfect love. And as a result, we can, with thanksgiving, proclaim that we too, like Paul, are unashamed. Amen.